This is part two of our overview of the Bible. Some classes call it survey. So if you want to call this Old Testament survey, you can do that. We're going to start tonight in the book of Genesis, and we're going to cover at least the first four books, hopefully, if time will allow. So we'll cover just overview, giving you outlines, hitting on high spots and all of that so you can understand some things from those four books. But the first thing that I want to do is I want to just mention a point that we need to understand so that as we're going through this, you know what we're looking for. And the bottom line is this, is that Jesus is the main, and pardon me for saying it this way, but the main thing to look for throughout the entire Bible. Whether it's in Genesis or Revelation, it doesn't matter. You know, I know a lot of people study end times in the book of Revelation, and, you know, they're all caught up in who's going to be the Antichrist, and that wasn't the point of the book. The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, it says. So we need to learn from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament to look for Jesus in everything that we read and everything that we see. And let me show you some scriptures that reiterate this. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now let me read it to you out of the New Living Translation. It says this, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." I love that translation. And so Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. And so let's look at Luke chapter 24. And I love this. This is after the resurrection of Christ. And if you've ever heard the story of how Jesus met the disciples on the Emmaus Road, there were two disciples, not in the 12, but there were a couple of disciples that were walking back to Emmaus out of Jerusalem, after everything had happened and Jesus is resurrected. So he said this to them, and he said, "Then, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses," which that is a phrase that means the first five books of the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis and going all the way through the minor prophets, which we'll talk about that later, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wouldn't that be awesome to have a conversation with Jesus and have him start at Genesis and say, "This is talking about me, and this is talking about me, and this is talking about me." And that's exactly what he did. And then later on it says that he appeared to his 12, and he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." This is Luke 24, 44, and 45. "I was still with you that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So there, you know, don't leave out the Psalms, and even Proverbs talks about, makes references to the Messiah and Jesus coming. And so it says, "concerning me, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Then one last verse that I want to show you is, there's two more. John chapter 5 and verse 39, he was rebuking the religious leaders of the day because they spent so much time in the Word of God and they couldn't see the Word behind the Word of God. And it says, "You search the scriptures," Jesus said, "because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me," he said. And then in case you were wondering, and we'll look at one verse from Revelation, and this is John is traveling around heaven and seeing all of these things, and there's an angel that's actually showing him around, and he has this huge vision of the throne room and all of this, and John inadvertently falls down and begins to worship the angel, and the angel stops him, and he says this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God,' the angel said, 'for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" In other words, prophetic books and what the angel and what God was revealing to the Apostle John, all of that, the purpose of that was to see Jesus. So my point in all of this is, as we study through and we go through and we overview all of these books in the Old Testament, look for Jesus. And I'm going to help point him out. All right, so just as a point of information, so that you know, and there will be a test on this at some point. No, I'm just kidding. But let's look at this. The Old Testament can be broken down into five sections. The first division is called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tuch means books. And so it is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're going to hopefully be able to get through Numbers tonight. And so these first five books, they were all written by Moses. We'll talk about a little bit about this later on. Incidentally, if you were studying to be a rabbi under the Old Testament and even up until Jesus' lifetime, you had to memorize word for word all five of those books. Now, I'm going to be honest. I read through the Bible every year, with the one-year Bible plan. And I'm just being honest, I kind of dread going through Leviticus and Numbers because they're not the most exciting books in the world, all right? So I couldn't imagine what it was like for these guys back in those days to have to memorize it, but they did, all right? So you have the Pentateuch, which is the first five books. The next division is called the historical books. And, of course, you don't have to write all this down. This is all on the website, but just kind of remember this as we're looking through it. So you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, one thing you need to understand, and I mentioned this last week, and you may know this, but the Bible is not written in chronological order. There are chronological Bibles, in other words, where they go through and they take the books of the Bible and they put them in chronological order. So you can look at that on the in the Bible app if you just wanted to, out of curiosity, check it out. Also, in some of these historical books, information is repeated. So you'll read some of the same things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that you read in 1st and 2nd Kings. And the reason being is because there's different things that are brought out about those historical events. The third division is called the poetical books. And I'm not really sure why this is, but Job is considered one of the poetical books. I mean, I automatically think Psalms and Proverbs. But Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are all considered part of the poetical books. Then after the poetical books, the fourth division are the major prophetical books. Major prophetical books. And it doesn't have to do with importance. It has to do with size of the book. Okay, so don't think these guys are more important than the minor prophets that we're going to talk about in just a second. But these books are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, just because of their size. So these are the major, what's considered the major prophetical books. The last division is what makes up the rest of the Old Testament, and that is what's called the minor prophetical books. And again, all of these are just as important. From Hosea all the way, and I heard somebody say one time, Malachi. It's Malachi, okay? So in case you were confused as to how to pronounce it, it's Malachi. But these are all what's considered the minor prophets. Some of these books are just one or two chapters. And so they're very small, but again, they're all important, all right? So I want to show you something, and I mentioned this last week, but I want to show it to you, and I want to give you a graphical representation so you can kind of wrap your brain around some things, okay? So let me show you this graphic, okay? Hope you can read that all right. And I want to show you this because the question might arise, if Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, then how did he hear the story of creation? How did he get all that down so that he could, write it and hear the story? So I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I want to break it down just a little bit further. Okay, of course, the first man being Adam, you see him at the top up here. He lived 930 years. Okay, so while Adam was still alive, you see that Adam lived all the way to Enoch is right here. And then Adam was still alive when this guy right here was born, Lamech. Lamech was Noah's daddy. Okay, so Adam was able to, and you got to keep in mind, the world wasn't as big. There weren't 7 billion people in the planet at that time. So it is highly likely that Lamech had conversations with Adam. I mean, it's very possible. So when you think about that, that's kind of cool because here this guy was several hundred years later down the food chain and the genealogy, but he was able to talk to Adam and hear firsthand what it was like to walk with God in the cool of the day. What was it like to fellowship? What happened with the temptation? What happened with all of that? So Lamech heard all of that. And of course, being Noah's father, then he was able to pass that on to his son, Noah. Now, what we know about Noah is what happened during Noah's lifetime? The flood, right. So, of course, all of humanity prior to Noah and his family, all of them perished in the flood. So That being said, all of history would have perished with them had Noah not known the story. Okay? So what's interesting about this is that here you have Noah, and then you have Shem, who is one of Noah's sons. Okay? Now notice how long he lived. All right? And here's Abraham right here. So Abraham was alive, and actually Isaac was 50 years old when Shem finally died. So, and by the way, this is 400 years before Moses showed up. So, you know, even though we're talking a couple of thousand years in history, you have people that were still around that could pass this information on. So you had Adam who could talk to Lamech. Lamech passed it on to Noah. Noah passed it on to Shem. And Shem was still alive even as late as when Isaac was walking the earth. So, you know, and it could be very, we don't have any historical fact to base this up or, you know, evidence of this. But, you know, it bears to say that it's very, very possible that Abraham could have had conversations with Shem about his relationship with God. And that bears to say also, and when we get to the book of Job, we'll mention this. You know, Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible as far as when it was written chronologically. The Bible says that Job was living in the eastern part of the world at that time, which was the eastern part of the Middle East. Abraham was in Canaan, which is now modern-day Israel. They were separated a little bit by land, but they both were alive at the same time. What's interesting is Job knew some things about walking with God, but he didn't have a covenant with God like Abraham did. So the question to bear is, how did he find out about how do you walk with God? Who is God? Well, it's very possible that at that time, Job was alive. He could have had the same conversations with Shem, who was only three mouths, if you will, back from hearing it firsthand. So it's really interesting on how all of that came to be. And I thought a visual representation would help you instead of me just saying it. So you can see, even though, you know, it was several generations till you get to Joseph, you know, right here, but as far as peoples and their lifespans, it wasn't that far apart. Okay? So, point being is, Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was not that far removed from being able to hear directly what happened in creation. So that's how come, and of course the Spirit of God helped too, but that's how come there was a great degree of accuracy in the writings of Genesis. All right? Do you follow me? Okay. Y'all forgive me. I'm a big history nut, and I love this kind of stuff. So it really fires me up. All right, let's get to the book of Genesis. Let's talk about Genesis for just a moment. I'm going to give you some overviews, and so you can kind of begin to acquire some insight. All right. As I mentioned last week, the Bible, it took 1,650 years to write. However, it was years broken up. So we're talking probably 4,000 years that in total time span. But Moses wrote the book of Genesis, as we said. And by the way, Genesis means beginnings, okay? If you'll recall, last week I also mentioned that just prior to Christ's lifetime in the earth, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because Greek was the predominant language before the Roman Empire took over. And so if you'll remember last week, I used the phrase the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was that Greek Bible. And so the Greek translated, that word Genesis is actually from the Greek language, and so that's why it is called Genesis, because it is the book of beginnings. It was written by Moses. The time frame in which all five of these books were written was somewhere in 1450 to 1410 BC, so a 40-year period. Moses wrote all these books, okay? And so the scope of time covered in the book of Genesis is, of course, from the creation all the way to the death of Joseph, covering a period, get this, 2,315 years, covered in one book. So it's a great span of time. So it was from 4004 BC to 1689 BC. All right, so let's look at what was the theme of the book. And I love this phrase, and I like this terminology. Some theologians, and I was reading today and just kind of refreshing myself, some people called Genesis the seed plot, if you will, for the entire Bible. Because what you see in the book of Genesis is several Bible doctrines get established in the beginning in the book of Genesis. Now, one thing you need to understand about God is there's a law in Bible translation called the law of first mentions. And what that means is in the Bible, wherever a principle that God says, XYZ, it is established, and it is established all throughout the Bible. So there are things that you see in the book of Genesis that are established all the way through to the book of Revelation. So all of these doctrines concerning, you got God introduced into the picture, you got man introduced into the picture, you've got sin introduced into the picture, and redemption and salvation are introduced into the picture. So really, that's the four main doctrinal pillars of our faith. And what we believe is those four things. And you find them all being established in the book of Genesis. Now, the other thing that's really profound in this book is what nation do you see beginning to get formed in the book of Genesis? Huh? Well, let me rephrase the question. Who did God begin to have a relationship with in the book of Genesis? Abraham. So Abraham is the father of Israel. Okay? So what you see is the beginning of, and not to use a cliche, but the birth of a nation in the book of Genesis. Okay? And also you see the first time in the Bible, the mention of a covenant. Okay? Now covenants weren't new. Covenants were known in the earth at the time, but you see God entering into a covenant in the book of Genesis. Now, the key idea of the book is all of our historical point of reference. So, again, all of the major themes of the Bible are introduced in the book of Genesis. Key people that you find in the Bible. You got Adam, or excuse me, in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. You got Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, Rachel, and Joseph. All of those people are covered in the book of Genesis. So it covers a lot of history as far as their lives and all of their interactions. Okay? Now, I want to just kind of break up the book for you, give you a little outline of the book. And so there are four events that are covered in the book in the first 11 chapters. Of course, the creation of the world, the creation of man. The second event that you see is the corruption of man and the fall, the sin. The third thing that you see in Genesis is the destruction of man and the flood. And then in the fourth event that you see is the dispersal of the nations throughout the earth. And so that happened after the flood, and you might have heard the story about the Tower of Babel and all of that. So all of that happened. Now, there are four predominant people that the book of Genesis focuses on. The first one being Abraham, because he's the father of faith. Then his son, Isaac, being his son of promise. Jacob, who is the schemer. That's what his name means. So we see him scheming and being chastened and corrected by the Lord. By the way, Jacob became Israel, hence the name of the nation. That's why, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought this through, because sometimes, you know, I'll get thoughts like this, revelation, the light will come on. When we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about the children of Jacob. So the whole nation came out of Jacob. So that's why you hear it referred to as the children of Israel. All right? Y'all good with this? All right. All right. And then the last person that we focus on, the end of the book focuses on the story of Joseph, which is an outstanding story and really, really has a lot of great truths in it. Okay? So that's an overview of the book of Genesis. Now, I want to begin and let's look at the book of Exodus, another great book in the Bible. Okay, Exodus is the book of redemption, and you'll see how important this is in just a moment. Okay, again, the author is Moses. It was written within that 40-year window. Now, what you're going to see in the books of the Old Testament is their window of time that they cover, their scope is going to become more and more narrow. So you'll see the scope of Exodus covers only 216 years from 1706 B.C. to 1490 B.C. Okay. Now the name of the book, again, because of coming from the Greek language, the Greek word exodos, would anybody want to guess what it means? What'd you say? Exit. Yeah, that's where we get our word exit from. Okay. So what happened in the book of Exodus? Well, it's a exit. It's where the children of Israel exited from bondage in Egypt. So that's where it gets its name from. All right. So there's two predominant themes in the book. One of them is the plan of redemption is revealed in the book of Exodus. We hear it mentioned in Genesis where God promises. He told the devil in Genesis 3 when the temptation took place and Adam sinned that there was one coming. Well, we begin to see a clearer and clearer picture. And so in the book of Exodus, we see the first theme is that the redemption is illustrated and presented in Exodus 15 through what we know as the Passover. And I don't have time to teach about the Passover tonight. If you want to, maybe a year, 18 months ago when I taught on the blood covenant, I covered some things about Passover, which are just hugely, hugely important. So you see redemption where God gives such specific instructions to Moses on what is to be carried out during the Passover that so perfectly illustrates and shows us Jesus in everything that they were doing. You know, just one example, one of the things that they were instructed to do was to take a hyssop branch after they slit the lamb's throat and carried or caught the blood in a bowl, basin. They would take a hyssop branch and they were to take the blood and sprinkle it on the each side of the doorpost and on the top of the door. Well, I mean, that's a perfect picture of the cross coming up. And when the blood was on the doorpost, just like in the book of, or in the movie with Cecil B. DeMille, you know, when death passed over the homes of the children of Israel where they had blood on the door. Well, you know, if you apply the blood to your life, death will pass over you as well. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. And then the latter part of the book, you see the deliverance from bondage through, you know, again, the Exodus out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. Now, you know, I know some old timers have a tendency to believe that crossing the Red Sea is us going to heaven. It is not, okay? Crossing the Red Sea is actually symbolic of the new birth. How do I know that? Well, let me ask you a question. When they crossed the Red Sea, got into the wilderness, and went into the Promised Land, were there enemies that they had to overcome in the Promised Land? Absolutely. Well, guess what? There's no enemies in heaven. So the Promised Land can't be a type of heaven. All right? So the journey began when they left the bondage of Egypt, but really what it is the new birth, and I believe it's a type of baptism when you go through the Red Sea. Okay? So anyway, two great themes in the book. All right? So there's a lot of times that you're going to see the word redemption that shows up in this book. You're going to see the commandments given. This is the book that contains the Ten Commandments where they were given directly to Moses. You know, what's interesting is I, of course, obviously I have never been to the Holy Land, but I have heard someone who has talk about, who actually went on a camping trip, if you will, to the top of Mount Sinai. And it was very profound in what they were saying, but the guides took them up on what is believed to be Mount Sinai. And the guides pointed out that, and of course, if you remember the story, Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai. God met him there. And the Bible says that he stayed on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you'll remember, it says that while God was visiting with Moses on the mount, the people down in the valley, all they saw was lightning and thundering and, you know, great cloud and all this kind of thing, and they couldn't discern, you know, what God was saying and all of that. Well, my point is this, is that on this trip, this pastor that I know, they went up to the top of Mount Sinai, and there is geological evidence that something catastrophic happened on the top of Mount Sinai where there is dating and minerals that have absolutely been charred and scored by being burnt at an outrageous high temperature. Okay? So I thought that was kind of cool because, you know, here the power of God was present on the top of Mount Sinai. And, you know, there must have been something to it because the people could see it, you know, but they didn't understand it. And by the way, let me just say this. Anytime that you, in the Old Testament, when you hear a reference to the fire of God falling, it's always a good way to picture that in your mind is lightning. Okay? I was watching on Facebook the other day, and there was a guy, kind of an idiot, but he was standing outside while it's thundering and lightning, and a big storm, and he's out on his back deck, and lightning hits the deck, and I mean, just completely blows the deck apart while he's standing on the deck. And I'm like, first of all, you're dumb for standing out there, but we underestimate the power of that stuff. And so, you know, I know that's a natural example of the power of God, but it kind of helps you understand it, all right? Now, what I want to do is I want to take a moment and I want to start looking at Jesus as we see him in the book of Exodus, okay? So the first type or the first symbol that we see of Jesus is actually we can find in Moses. And it's really interesting, okay? Of course, Moses delivers some prophecy that shows us some inclination about the Messiah coming, but there are a couple other things that I thought were really cool, and that is they're both kinsmen redeemers in that they pay a price to redeem family, okay? And then it says also that history shows us that they both were endangered in infancy. If you'll remember, Moses could have been killed because Pharaoh was having all the children, the Hebrew children, killed. And you remember his mom put him in the little basket, and then Pharaoh's daughter ended up getting him. Well, how many of you know when Jesus was born, Herod issued an order for all the young boys 2 years old and under to be killed. And so his parents fled to Egypt, ironically, to spare his life. Okay, so they were both endangered in infancy. They renounced their power. Moses was heir to Pharaoh's throne. He was way up in the higher echelon of the Egyptians. And the Bible says he left all that behind so that he could be with his people and he could lead his people out of bondage. Jesus did the same thing. I mean, here you have the Son of God, and Philippians tells us that he left all of his divinity behind so that he could come and become a man just like all of us. They both functioned as mediators. You know, Moses represented the people to God and God to the people. Jesus does the same things. He was a lawgiver and they both were deliverers. So it's kind of interesting, okay? The second picture of Jesus that we see, of course, as I mentioned, was the Passover. Is a very specific type of Christ and the sinless Lamb of God. You know, it's awesome that Moses was given specific instructions that the children of Israel were to find a lamb without spot, blemish, couldn't have anything wrong with it, and every family was responsible to sacrifice that lamb. Okay, the seven feasts, which are part of the law that was given to Moses, all of them represent some different aspect of the Savior. I don't have time to get into those tonight, but it's really interesting. Number four, the Exodus, Paul connects with baptism, as I mentioned earlier, and it also identifies with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the coming out of bondage, how many of you know when we received Christ, we came out of bondage? Okay, so perfect picture of Jesus. And I thought this was really cool. Number five is the manna that the children of Israel were provided directly by the hand of God, and water are awesome examples of Christ. And, you know, as I was studying this, I had to go back and think, okay, what were some examples? Well, Jesus said himself, he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And then later on, he told the disciples, he said, I am the bread of life. Okay, and then also you remember his conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, you know, when he asked her for something to drink, you know, and that conversation started. And Jesus said, if you only knew who you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And if you would drink of that water, you'd never thirst again. So we see Christ represented in both the manna and the water. Okay, and then lastly, the tabernacle. Again, we've studied that in the past, but if you go and you look, the detail that Moses received from the Lord in building the tabernacle, you know God doesn't do random, okay? So when God told him exactly how to place everything, build everything, all of that, everything paints a picture of Jesus, even to the point of the way the tabernacle was laid out, where the children of Israel had to camp around the tabernacle. All of it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's really cool. And then lastly, we see in the book of Exodus, the high priest was instituted during the book of Exodus. And so, again, Jesus is our great high priest, the book of Hebrews says. And so we know that we have a high priest from him, all right, in him. And so an outline of the book of Exodus can be found in these events. It's redemption from Egypt. So you have the children of Israel in bondage. You have them come out of bondage, redemption by blood and power. And then third thing is they journey to Sinai and God meets them there and then begins to train. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think God, I mean, one of the first things he had to do after they came out of Egypt was take them to Mount Sinai and then give Moses all those instructions. Why do you think God had to do that? Anybody got any idea? Absolutely. What Jonathan said was to change the way they've been living, and even more importantly, to change the way they've been thinking. Because they had been in bondage, the children of Israel had been in bondage for 400 years. The bad part of being in bondage for 400 years is it's not that you just get in bondage, bondage gets in you. Okay, and so God had to work and begin to institute some things to get Egypt out of the people. And you know, not to be crude or anything, but I mean, even to the point where God had to outline to them what they were supposed to do when they went to the bathroom, what they were supposed to do with their waste, all of that stuff, because none of that was practiced while they were in Egypt. And so you can imagine what hygiene was like, all of that kind of stuff. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. So God had to institute all of these laws. And again, it wasn't because he was trying to be hard on the people, but he was trying to tell them, hey, this is how I need you to live, because I want you to stay healthy. I want you to be right. And I can't have everybody breaking down and getting sick. So here's what I need you to do. And so, you know, there were certain foods they could eat, couldn't eat, you know, things that they could do. God didn't want them hanging around dead bodies. Well, you know, I don't want to do that either. So, you know, but I mean, there were things God told them. Everything, and it was all because they didn't know any better. And it wasn't, you know, we look at it and we think, okay, these people all knew better. They didn't know anything, because the generations that had walked with God prior to them going in bondage were all dead and gone. Matter of fact, the only thing that they brought out of Egypt was the bones of Joseph, okay, that was reminiscent of the old times, all right? So then God brings them out. There's redemption. He brings them out into the wilderness. And then the second part is God begins to meet with them and he begins to reveal himself to them. And so we have the giving of the law. We have the institution of the tabernacle. And then, of course, the breaking of the law. The people immediately didn't obey. And then God gives them further instruction on how to build the tabernacle. Okay? So are you with me so far? All right. So let's go to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is called the book of holiness, because holiness is the main theme in the book of Leviticus. Now, the root word of Leviticus is the word Levite. Okay? So this is a book that focuses predominantly on God's instructions to the priesthood and the Levites. Okay? And the time frame, again, that it was written was that 40-year period. And the book of Leviticus was written and covered only a very small window of time, right as they were getting and leaving the area of Sinai, where they were getting ready to head into the wilderness. By the way, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in when I talk about Numbers, something to keep in mind, it was an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan. 11 days. Okay, so going back to the point I just made, it took them a long time to get Egypt out of them. Okay, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So think about that. What should have taken 11 days took them 40 years. I don't know, you know, I kind of imagine sometimes and, you know, put myself in scenarios. Let's say if I had been 40 when I came out of Egypt and I knew, you know, had heard or, you know, found out it was an 11-day journey. And because of the doubt and unbelief of somebody else, I had to wander around in the desert for another 40. I'd be hot. I mean, I would it would make me mad. I'd be mad at somebody. Okay? So, anyway. All right. So, again, the name of the book comes from the Septuagint, which means relating to the Levites. So, that's why it's called Leviticus. Okay? The theme and the purpose was this, to teach the children of Israel how to worship and walk with God. So you're going to see a lot of details in this book about how to sacrifice, what they're supposed to do with the blood, all of those things, and then how the nation was to fulfill its calling as a nation of priests. It was not God's plan for there to only be one tribe who were to be the priest out of the entire children of Israel. Okay? It was God's plan for the entire nation to be priests. So somebody says, well, what happened? Well, do you remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, what was going on in the valley? You remember how Moses had the Ten Commandments, and he's coming down, skipping and walking down the mountain, and he's coming down, and all of a sudden he hears a bunch of partying going on in the valley where the children of Israel are, and he walks up to find out that what had happened is that they couldn't wait 40 days before they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they said, "Hey, we don't know what's going on with your brother, but he must not be coming back. So we need us a God." So what happened is some of the jewelry that they got from the people of Egypt when they left Egypt, they took it, they melted it, and they formed a calf out of it and began to worship and praise and dance to this calf. Okay? Well, when Moses walks up, you know, he finds out what's going on. Well, that's where he lost it. Now, one of the things that, you know, if we ever were talking about characters in the Bible, Moses had a bad temper. Okay? We see a couple of incidents in the Bible where it talks about where he boo-booed because of his temper. One of them was this situation right here where he walks up, absolutely loses his mind, takes the tablets. I mean, and these were the tablets that God had written with his finger and smashes them on the ground. Loses it. Okay? And I love the humor in the Bible. Okay? The Bible can be funny sometimes. I know it's a serious subject. So Moses goes over to Aaron and says, "Aaron, what did you do?" And he said, "Well, the people came to me and they brought me all their gold and stuff, and I just threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." And we all know better than that. But anyway, that's literally what his response was. And so out of that situation, there was a group of people that incited all of that, that God got angry at. And so what happened is, out of that situation, God chose a tribe, a group out of the whole nation that were going to be representative of the people to him. He just lost confidence in them, I guess, or whatever. But anyway, so that's where he chose the Levites to represent, be priests and all of that. So it came out of that. This is where, you know, the phrase that, you know, who is on the Lord's side, where, you know, supposedly Moses drew a line in the sand and said, everybody that's for God, step over the line. And everybody stepped over it, you know, except a handful of people. And so they didn't make it to the promised land. All right. So the nation, the great theme of Leviticus is holiness. A holy God can be approached on the basis of sacrifice through the mediation of a priest. That's the whole principle that we see. So what do we see Jesus? Well, we see Jesus in three of the same ways that we saw him in the book of Exodus. And that was the five types of offerings that are represented there are explicit about Jesus. We see the high priest mentioned again, more instructions given to the high priest. By the way, Jesus fulfilled every one of those commandments about the high priest in his sacrifice of himself, okay, as our great high priest. And then again, the seven feasts are mentioned. An outline of the book is this. You see instructions concerning the sacrifice. I'm not going to go through all these. There are several different sacrifices that the people had to offer. You see all of that given through 17 chapters. And then the latter part of the book is all about sanctification and how the people had to be sanctified and what the people had to do and the priest had to do in order to stay sanctified. And this is where the instructions came from. And you'll see it mentioned in the Gospels where about washing your hands and all of that. All of that came from the book of Leviticus. And these are, again, you know, I'm just saying, being honest, this is one of those books where you get in there and a lot of the stuff gets repetitive too. And it's just like, woo, come on, God, can we pick up the pace a little bit here? You know, so anyway, so I always, you know, try and get through Leviticus as fast as I can so I can get to the book of Numbers, because Numbers has a little bit more excitement to it. Numbers is the next book, and this is the last book we'll cover tonight, but it's, again, written by Moses, same 40-year window that it was written in, and it covers the next 39 years of Israel's wandering all the way up to the edge of the Promised Land, and it covers the years 1490 to 1451 B.C. Okay? And so the theme of the book and the purpose of the book through Numbers, though Numbers gets its name, and the reason it's called Numbers is twice in the history of the 39 years, God orders Moses to take a census of the people to find out how many people there were, you know, how many warriors they had and all this kind of stuff. And so that's where the book gets its name from the numbering of people. But it's primarily concerned with the nearly 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now, here's what's ironic about this. Numbers begins with the children of Israel getting to the edge of the promised land. They are right there, ready to go in. Okay? But something happens. And again, let me show you this. A journey which should have lasted 11 days became a 30-year agony of defeat simply because of the unbelief and disbelief and disobedience of the people. Here's what happened. In Numbers 13, they're right at the edge of the promised land. I mean, they can see it. And so Moses calls 12 representatives of the tribes together. He sends those 12 representatives to spy out the land. I'm sure you've heard this story in Sunday school. So 12 representatives go in, they spy out the land. And Joshua and Caleb are among those 12. So they go in, they spy out the land. Here's what Moses instructed them to do. Survey the land and gather intelligence. That's all they were supposed to do. Okay? So they come back and you know, they're carrying, and get this, a cluster of grapes that is so big it takes two men to carry it. All right? But they come back, 10 out of the 12 come back with, you know the story, the bad report, where we can't go in. The people are just awful. I mean, they get so dramatic. The ground is just swallowing people up. And, you know, there's giants in the land. You know how many giants there were? Three. That's all. Three. Do you not think 2.5 million people could overcome three giants? Okay? All right. So there were three giants, but they just, I mean, to hear them tell it, hear those 10 people tell it, it was, oh my gosh, the land is just overrun with giants. There's no way we can go in. And matter of fact, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. How do they know how they saw them? Okay. So Joshua and Caleb get absolutely irate. And they're like, no. We can take it. God said the land is ours. Let's go in right now. Okay, well, what ends up happening is, I mean, again, the Bible's kind of funny. All the 10 had such an influence over 2.5 million people. The Bible says that all of the nation went in their tents and began to weep and cry and moan all night long, to the point where it raised such a ruckus. I mean, it was this loud wailing and moaning that was going on. And so then they get upset and they come back to Moses and they say, hey, dude, what'd you do? Did you bring us out here just to kill us? And now, you know, we'd have been better off if we'd have stayed in Egypt. Oh, really? Okay. You know, short-term memory. But anyway, so what ends up happening? You know the story where God comes and he says, hey, listen. He said, I can't take these people in. Now, see, you need to understand something. God's got a plan. And we've talked about this before as far as walking by faith is concerned. God needs you to cooperate with him in your faith so that his plan can come to pass. If you do not, you tie the hands of God. Now, God had something he was trying to accomplish in all of this. He wanted this nation in there because he had something that he was trying to accomplish in this land, this part of the world. Because again, ultimately the Messiah is going to come out of this. And so he could not have them messing this up. So what he ended up doing is he said, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen. So you're, because of your doubt and your unbelief, you're going to have to turn around, do a U-turn, and you're going to have to, all 2.5 million of you are going to go and have to wander around in the desert for 40 years. Now, that's where I would have lost my mind. You know, what is wrong with y'all, okay? And so, now, what we fail to read and realize in all of this, okay, is again, it shows the consequences of failing to mix faith with the promises of God. Now, I want you to remember something. For a year now, all this time, God has been providing supernaturally for them. They've been getting manna out of heaven every morning, except for one. God's been providing water for them, okay? Let me skip over and let me show you something. Okay, I want you to wrap your brain around this, the miracle of this. And this is, most historians and theologians believe there were 2.5 million Israelites. To provide for 2.5 million people, it would take 4,500 tons of manna every day. Let me put this in perspective for you. Think about 4,500 tons of Krispy Kreme donuts that fall on the ground outside of your tent every day. And all you got to do is walk out of your tent, scoop it up, and take it into your tent, and you can eat all three meals all day long. Somebody will say, yes, hot now, all right? Okay, all right. Then think about this. For 40 years, that's 65,700,000 tons of manna that God caused supernaturally to fall on the ground. Okay, somebody says, well, I don't understand. Those people must have been really hard-headed, because if God had been doing a miracle like that for me every day, I sure wouldn't have, failed in doubt and unbelief. Oh, really? Okay. Has God ever done anything for you? Well, I know He's done stuff for me, but you know what? I forget about it too. Look at this. How many quail would it take to feed 2.5 million people for 30 days? 90 million. 90 million. He did this for whatever 40 times 12 months is. 90 million quail. Now get this. The Bible says that the quail would fly in, and they weren't dead, but the people could catch them, okay? And they weren't flying around out here. God made it where they flew like height, where you could just reach out and grab them. Every day, God provided quail for them. 90 million a month. You know how many birds? That's a lot of birds, okay? Think about this. Now, the Bible says that there was a rock that followed the children of Israel everywhere they went. And I think that is so cool. Paul tells us that, of course, the rock was Christ. But think about this. Everywhere you go, you're wandering around in the desert, you turn around, that same rock is right there. Okay, I'm going to run over here and hide around here and then come back out, and there's that same rock right there. Everywhere they go. And what God did is, supernaturally, He made water come out of that rock every day to provide for the children of Israel. 15 million gallons of water every day came out of that rock. You know, we think it was a bucket full. No. Maybe I should have researched this before tonight. I don't know what the consumption is in the city of Charlotte of gallons of water per day. But, I mean, it's got to be something close to that, because I know there's not, in the city proper, there's not 2.5 million people. But to feed all of their livestock and to provide water for all of their livestock and to provide water for every man, woman, boy, and girl that was here at that time, it took 15 million gallons of water every day, 100 million gallons of water per week. Now you think 52 times 40, God did it for them. Now here's one thing that I want you to see. We look back and we go, gosh, yeah, man, they were hard-headed. They were full of doubt and unbelief. Why couldn't they believe God? And so, we have a tendency to look down on them a little bit. And they did mess up. But at the same time, it's an example for us, the Bible says. But here's what I want you to see, is that God did this every day for them, even when they rebelled against Him. He didn't cut it off and say, well, y'all got an attitude today. I ain't feeding you. Y'all can get water and quail from somewhere else and manna, figure it out. No, He still did it in spite of their rebellious attitudes. Why? It's one word, and it's called grace. Because He loves us. He cares for us. That's how come when you and I can cop an attitude sometimes, or we get over into doubt and unbelief, God still takes care of us. It's because of that thing called grace. All right? All right, let's wrap this up. Christ is seen in the book of Numbers, okay? There's no clear portrait of Christ in His crucifixion and then the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Let me mention this real quick. There's an incident where the children of Israel began to murmur and complain. And think about this too. You've heard my story about snakes and all that kind of stuff, but, and my saying is that God looks out for children and fools. Because as a kid, I never saw one snake. Let me get older, and I see them all over the place down in Florida. And so think about this, though. They're in an area of the world where there's cobras. I mean, there's puff adders. There's all kinds of snakes. Not one record do we have of them up until this point ever seeing or encountered or getting bitten by a snake. Think about that. 2.5 million people, all right? But there's one incident where they begin to murmur and complain. So what God did is, because of their murmuring and complaining, he lifted his protection off of them, and here come the snakes. Well, the snakes come in, they start biting people left and right. And so Moses intercedes for the people, and here's what God does. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some brass, make a serpent out of brass, and put it on a rod, wrap it around a rod, and when you hold it up, anybody who looks on that will be able to be free, and the venom won't bother them, and they'll be healed. By the way, that is still the international symbol for medicine today. Okay? All right? So this, Jesus went in to say in John chapter 3 that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Isn't it interesting that if we will put our gaze and our focus on Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, we can be healed, saved, and delivered as well. All right, perfect example. All right, number two, the rock that quenched the thirst of the people is a type of Christ. If we'll learn to depend on Jesus, he'll satisfy every thirst that we have in our lives. Number three, the daily manna pictures Christ as the bread coming down from heaven. As I mentioned earlier, he is the living bread. The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night portray the guidance of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the cities of refuge certainly portray Christ as our refuge from judgment. I don't have time to get into that tonight. But just understand that the pillar, the cloud that covered them. Now, just think about this for a second. 2.5 million people walking through the blazing hot desert, and it was like they were in air conditioning all the time because of the cloud. Anybody ever been in the desert at night and seen how cold it gets at night? Well, the children of Israel had permanent heating all the time. So they had central heat, central air, all by the power of God. All of that was Jesus. That was a manifestation of Jesus in the earth. Finally, there is instructions in chapter 19 about what's called the red heifer. It's an interesting thing if you ever want to read it. And what it is the priests were instructed to take a perfectly healthy, sound red heifer. It had to be red. And what they had to do is they had to take this heifer out of the camp, outside of the city limits of the camp, if you will, and sacrifice this heifer, burn it up, and then take the ashes and mix it with water, and they sprinkled it on the people. All right? What's so cool about the red heifer is this. You may not know this, but unless you really study it, but Jesus was taken outside of the city, the holy city, and was sacrificed outside of the city. His blood was drained just like the heifer was. And then ultimately, you know, the Bible teaches us that Christ went to hell for us. And so he paid the price that the red heifer paid for the children of Israel. And it was awesome as far as the illustration is concerned. All right, here's an outline real quick. You see, the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 10, is the preparation at Sinai, where they're ready to get ready to head towards the promised land. Then the next section, chapters 11 through 25, is failure of the old generation. Now, the older generation failed in a couple of things. Number one, they failed in their rebellion and disobedience to God. But here's something else that they failed and that God had to do, and that was they didn't teach the next generation. Okay? So what we see is God had to then go and prepare the next generation for what he was endeavoring to do. Because here's what happened. You got to think, out of 2.5 million people in 40 years, do the math sometime, how many people had to die every day for that generation to die out? It was a lot of people dying every day, okay, from old age. And so God had to purge that generation out so that the next generation would be ready to go in. Now, what had to happen, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about the book of Deuteronomy. If you think about what the book of Deuteronomy is, do means twice, okay? And what it means is, let's go over this again. So what God had to do with that generation that now is the previous generation has died out, you got this young generation that's ready to go into the promised land, he had to go and teach them all again everything that he had taught this old generation because they didn't pass it down. Okay? So that takes us up into the book of Deuteronomy. We'll pick up right there next week. All right?